from chapter Titus chapter 3. It can be found on page 1700 and 1701 in the Pew Bibles. Titus chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 1. Saved in order to do good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Yes.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And having heard your words, we pray that our hearts shall be affected and moved to be further in alignment with your will. Please bless us under the word of God, the word of the living God. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Titus 3, 8 to 15 is before us. The gospel transforms the way we see the church. Look, Paul is worried, for sure. He's gravely concerned for the church. And there's an air of urgency about this letter. It's got some tough love in it. If there's a summary verse for Titus 3, I reckon it might be verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. I think that would be it. Members and friends and adherents and attenders at St. Andrew's Reservoir Presbyterian Church, we must learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. We must learn this in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So in the context of Scripture, when this was written a long time ago, the Apostle Paul is asking the Cretan believers, where are your productive lives? Where is the gospel showing day to day around the island, village to village? Does anyone know that you're a Christian? Does it affect anything? So it almost seems that despite best efforts of such great teachers that they'd had, there wasn't any obvious effect in their lives. It's a tough letter. It was as if they'd not heard the gospel. Paul tells them to exert themselves so that others will see that they've profited from the word of God. There's the island map. Put that up there just to show a little bit of the topography. It always appears on our atlases and world maps as a tiny little sort of splinter. But no. That's 250 kilometres from there to there. That's like from here to... Let's go to Gippsland. It's from here to Bairnsdale. That's the island of Crete in width. It's a significant piece of territory. And it's seriously mountainous. So all the villages are on the coastline and a few hilly villages. But, I mean, it's got Mount Ida sitting there somewhere in the middle that's taller than Mount Kosciuszko. This is serious stuff. It was the ancient Greek poet Homer. Now, he wrote centuries before Christ, but he talked about Crete, the island of 100 villages. So let's say there were 100 villages all around the island, and Paul sent Titus to be their pastor and to straighten things out in all the churches. And basically, this is the question he's asking. If you really are living a transformed life, then why doesn't it show? So immediately we sense the application, don't we? That's my application in the end. This is what God is saying to us. If you are living a transformed life in Jesus Christ, why doesn't it show? Where's the obvious effect in your lives? And he's saying, don't be like your Cretan caricature. Remember chapter 1, verse 12? Now, it's a bit harsh what the poets said about the Cretan people. But one of the things they said was they're lazy people. And Paul's saying, don't be like your caricature. Be transformed from that so that people can see that you've profited from God. Which is a message for every age of the Christian church across the centuries, isn't it? And therefore, it is for us. Why doesn't it show that the believers, Reservoir Presbyterian, are transformed? We've had Pastor Andrew as our leading teacher for a decade. Has it had any effect? I mean, I hope the answer is yes, a little. Yes, I hope so. Or yes, definitely. Otherwise, a decade is wasted. We don't believe that, but I'm asking the question because this is for all eras of the church, this question. And this statement of verse 14 is for us. Don't think it's for Crete. And also, can I say that this text is not only for every age and era, but it's for every culture as well. Every culture. I was reading Fellow Workers, which I love reading. Fellow Workers, it's our own Presbyterian magazine, comes out four times a year. And I was reading these reflections from Zambia. So here we sent two pastors to Zambia. Steve Jones, the young pastor from Druin, and the old man from Hawthorne, Graham Nicholson. I call him that to his face. Not behind his back. So this young pastor and experienced pastor went to Zambia to teach at a minister's conference so that every Presbyterian pastor in the entire country of Zambia came to this conference to listen to Pastor Steve and Pastor Graham. And then I was reminded, what was it that Graham Nicholson, the experienced one, decided to speak from? He's thinking, at all the scripture, what should I speak to build up the pastors of Zambia in a culture that I know nothing about? And he chose the book of Titus and said, that's what I'll speak from. I'll speak from the book of Titus because it applies across language and across culture. Have a read. Now, I'm exploring this in two ways this morning, because I think it flows. Firstly, I think there is here a jealous concern to protect the church from impurity, verses 8 to 11. Now, I'm taking in verse 8 again. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, says Paul. So stress the things that are trustworthy. That's what verse 8 tells us. And be careful to do what is good, because these things are excellent and profitable. So I want to know what is excellent and profitable. That's what I'll stress. Whatever I keep coming back to is my teaching, and whatever you would want and demand from your teachers and your preachers, demand that they only give you what's excellent and profitable, the trustworthy things. And there's a jealous concern here to protect the church. Stand firm for the truth. Demand only truth. And there is a true and faithful teaching of the church. That's what verse 8 reminds us. There are things that are profitable for the church. And we serve the church best by holding fast to all the good things that God's revealed to us. Now, can you see the connection? Why verse 8 and verse 9 are in stark contrast? Because then there's a but. I want you, while you're standing firm for the trustworthy sayings, I want you to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about law, because these are unprofitable and useless, and they're brought by a divisive person. You see how the connection of thought is there? The good thing is standing for truth. The harsh reality is that there's always an opposite side to a good thing. The other side to profitable teaching is the public controversy stirred up around the periphery, the obscure parts, the genealogies, the rituals, the ceremonial rules. And there's such heat and distraction about such things that they tend to attract their own followers and create their own energy. So just putting verse 8 and then verse 9 and 10 and 11, that paragraph where there's lots of warnings, just put them side by side for a moment. I think I can do that on the screen in a moment by doing some columns, which is easy to do. What Paul is saying is, do you get this, dear Christian? There are some things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. We agree with that? And then he says, be careful, because there's other things just on the edge of Christian faith that are unprofitable and useless. So there's a trustworthy sayings that are taught to us by faithful pastors, such as the Apostle Paul, such as young Titus, such as Pastor Andrew. And they're excellent and profitable for everyone. While other speculative theories exist that are brought to us by the divisive charlatan. The charlatan who pretends to be the faithful pastor or the faithful Christian who knows a bit more. The faithful Christian with extra knowledge. Charlatan. And those things are unprofitable and useless. So there on the left-hand side, these are the excellent, profitable things that we're to stress. And in the last week's passage, so just read backwards, the previous part of Titus 3 that Reuben read, What are those excellent things? Well, they're things like the kindness and love of God. Like the appearance of Jesus into the world. Salvation by mercy, not by righteous deeds. Rebirth, regeneration by the Spirit, being born again by the Spirit. What a great thing. How excellent it is to talk about regeneration, the Spirit. Or justification by grace. Or hope of eternal life. They're just a small sample, but what a magnificent six. You could preach and teach and delight and talk and meditate on any of those six and be lifted and much profit and much joy. These are the excellent and profitable things, says Paul. And Titus, as I'm sending you to this island of Crete, as you go around the coastline from village to village, I don't expect you to climb Mount Kosciuszko. I mean, you can go around the edge. Beautiful beaches in Crete. This is what you're to stress. And people will be delighted. They'll love it. Because it's good for them. Good things. Dwell on good things. Isn't that always different context? But it reminds me of Paul's encouragement to the Philippian church, where he says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you can become blameless and pure, children without fault, shining like stars in the universe. On the other side of the column, on the right-hand side, you ask, well, what are the unprofitable and useless things to avoid or to turn your back on? Now, I can only find the four. I've got the big six that we rejoice in, and I'll find four for the other side. These are the four that Paul mentions. He says, be careful of anyone who comes to you with what he's considering to be foolish controversies or speculative genealogies or strange arguments or quarrels about rule keeping, because any of those and all of those will lead to division, where the others, they're the gospel. So it's on the one hand, on the left-hand side, stress the gospel, because the gospel is excellent and, what's the other word, profitable. And avoid anything that's controversial, because they're going to be unprofitable and useless. Now maybe you haven't experienced the right-hand side all that much. But let me tell you, they're out there. The right-hand side's out there. There are churches and there's other Christian circles that speak less of the gospel and all the more of the controversial. And all it does is it weakens the church. It will cloud the message. It will diminish the power of the church and it will ruin its witness. Whenever people see Christians pursuing the peripheral, or believing the bizarre, or spreading speculation and finding it entertaining, what that does is it just pushes people away from the gospel, which is the trustworthy saying. The confusion will lead to a diminishing of the gospel. So if our primary duty is to spread the truth of the kingdom, then we must be scrupulously about what is the truth about the kingdom. And when Christians engage more in the controversy than focusing upon the gospel, it does the witness to the world terrible damage. The certainty of key articles of faith can be diminished by the conjecture and the speculation and the entertainment. Therefore, turn away from them, says Paul. And he gives us in the text actually a series of ways in which to do that. He says, and this is verses 10 and 11 sort of summarised. He says, when this happens, I want you to avoid their divisiveness. I want you to warn them. I want you to warn them again. And then I want you to separate from them. Do you see that in verses 10 and 11? Interesting how similar that is to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Jesus talking about, well, church discipline. If you need discipline, if someone's just walking into dangerous territory, if your brother or sister sins, says Jesus, I want you to go out and point out their fault, but just between the two of you. Because if you listen to them and you win them over, then all good. But if they don't listen, take one or two others along so that every testimony can be borne by two or three witnesses. If they still refuse, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Very similar process to what Paul's saying to Timothy at Titus. Just avoid their divisiveness, warn them the once, go to them one to one and say, listen, brother, listen, sister, you're on the wrong tram here, and your constant referral to this stuff is dividing the church. You'd serve the church better by ceasing. That's the one-to-one. Then you do it a second time, says Paul to Titus, and then if they still refuse, separate. Just interesting that Titus's form of discipline is Jesus' form of discipline. And look, we actually don't know what the particular problem was on Crete. We just don't quite know what all of those mean. Like, I can tell you who brought the gospel, but we can't tell you, well, who brought the foolish controversy? Who are those who are debating strange genealogies and drawing assumptions from them? Who is it that's the argumentative and the quarrelling about the rules of the law? We don't know. I mean, Paul warned about them in the first chapter. Don't know if you remember back that far, but the first chapter he says, look, there's things that you've got to straighten out, Titus. Chapter 1, verse 10. There's many rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, and they must be silenced because they're ruining households and teaching things they ought not to teach. That's about as much as we know. Now, we don't have a circumcision group to worry about, do we? Those who insist on a religious ritual on all male infants to have assurance of faith? No. We don't have Paul's Judaizers who he's warning about. But there's often modern equivalents to divisiveness and controversy and speculations. Maybe, and again, I'm not being absolutely rock solid definite on this, I'm trying to explore where this applies. Where's the divisiveness that can be actually distracting? Maybe we'd say today it's the online trash talk. It's the Facebook controversial blogs that some people get involved in and they can't get their fingers off the keyboard. And I wonder if Paul was writing to us in the 21st century, he'd be saying, watch out for those who spend their life on Twitter or at Reddit, engaging in endless speculative posts about end times and conspiracy theories and rumours of the apocalypse and blog sites that trash talk the church and condemn Christian leaders. They are endless. And for some, it's an addiction. And when they bring it into our small groups, when they bring it into our discussion, when they bring it into our church, it will weaken the church, it will cloud the message of the church, it will diminish the power of the church, it will ruin the witness of the church. I said there were two ways to explore this passage, and the second is the loving support that we have for one another in the church is powerful. To put it another way, we serve the church by supporting faithful helpers. I've got three examples. Do you know these people? Example one, Artemis and Tychicus. Well, they roll off the end of the tongue, don't they? We don't. We hardly know them. But they were ready and willing to travel with and to assist Paul in ministry. We actually don't know Artemis at all. Do a word search. Artemis in Scripture, once. Tychicus, oh yeah, he'll jump up if you do a word search. Or remember concordances? We used to have a big, thick book and we'd flick through page after page. Find Tychicus, you'll find him mentioned in Acts 20 and Ephesians 6 and the end of Colossians. Paul said about Tychicus, oh, he's my dear brother. He's a faithful minister and a faithful servant of the Lord. You'd love it if Paul's assessment of you, oh, he's a dear brother. She's a dear sister. Well, that's Tychicus. And these guys were very willing to travel the hard yards. Now, Paul was wintering in a place called, what did he call it? Nicopolis. And you see that, maybe you can't, but red box, top left red box, nestling in the side of Greece. That's the town of Nicopolis. And he was wintering there because all the sea lanes close for winter. It's just too dangerous. And then right down the bottom of the map is the island of Crete. And the mission for Artemis and Tychicus was to come to Crete and take over the mission of Titus. And so he's saying to Artemis and Tychicus, you go down to the island and then send Titus back up to Nicopolis. And these were dangerous sea routes. And this was a tough mission. And so these two unknown members of the church were there and ready to take up whatever Titus was up for. I've got a second example, and it's in the next verse. Verse 13. Zenas and Apollos. Well, we know them, don't we? Well, Zenas, we don't. Sole appearance of Zenas in Scripture. A lawyer by trade. Apollos, well, yes, we do know a little bit about Apollos. He pops up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he also pops up in Acts 18. And Paul noticed Apollos and calls him a man learned in the Scriptures, instructed in the Lord, with great zeal of teaching, a vigorous debater against Judaism, and an encourager of the faithful. What a reference! What a CV to have from the Apostle Paul, that Apollos was a learned man in Scripture, instructed in the Lord, great zeal, vigorous debater, and encourager of the faithful. Now, I love these once named or seldom named members of the church mentioned in Scripture, the lesser lights. I love reading of Tychicus and Apollos, for they stand for you and me. I love the mention of Artemis and Zenas. Just there for a moment, then silence, because that stands for you and me. Here's the current roster sheet for not the island of Crete, but that's the roster sheet for Reservoir Presbyterian. And all of these names, we play our part. Some are called to teach. Some are called to read the Scripture to the best of our ability, having practiced it again and again. We give our reading of Scripture, or we cut the lawns, or we help with the music, or we serve morning tea, or we stand in the welcome foyer, or we Clean the restrooms so they're the cleanest that a church has ever had. And then it's silent. And then we don't. But we do our bit. And when we do our bit, what heavenly connections you make while you serve on that roster. You may never know what eternal blessings are forged and cemented by the warm welcome in the entrance for you. You may never know that someone who is down and dispirited and discouraged and fearing coming to worship, and you've lifted them. And that's a blessing that can be eternal. You may never do it again. You may never see that person in the same foyer as you are on your rostered day. You may never talk with them again, but you've blessed them at that moment. That's the point. And you've blessed us as we've sung that song that we may never sing again. And that visitor who comes and sees a clean church and a ready church and a warm congregation may be eternally blessed. That's what I attribute to the Artemis of the world and the Zenus of the world. You play their part, and then it's silent. Are you okay with that, dear Christian? You okay that you may never be called upon again? Are you okay to be forgotten? Because we will be. I did a little maths, and I reckon that by the turn of the century, that's not far away. Okay, that's only about 75 years. I figure that at the turn of the century, there'll be no one alive who will remember me. There'll be no one able to voice, "Oh, yeah, I knew John Wilson." No one. Not a soul. Unremembered. Forgotten. You okay with that? Because at the day, the time, you played your part and you lifted a soul and you guided them onto heaven and you prevented them from falling into error and you brought them back from controversies that were foolish and you put them on the right road and you gave them a warm cuppa. You gave them a glass of cold water. In Jesus' name. You provided a coffee and a bicky. And it cheered them. You get it? Praise God for all of you. All of you who are the Artemis and the Zenus. Praise God for those of you who are the Apollos and the Tychicus. And for Pastor Andrew, who's our Titus. All playing a part. That's the point. Though no one will remember what we do today for Jesus for long. I mean, I reckon I can remember who was on the door last Sunday. But next week I won't remember. And I think I know who did morning tea last week. But after that, I won't remember you. Is that okay? That doesn't worry you? Of course it doesn't. Because what you do for Jesus now is of eternal significance. The third example is the example of the entire congregation, verse 14. So Paul goes from naming Artemis and Tychicus, Zenus and Apollos, and then who does he name in verse 14? You see that? Where does he go? He says, "Our people." What a beautiful phrase. Our people, having just gone through four examples, let our people devote themselves to doing good. And as a congregation, that's our pickup. Yes, I want to be doing that. I want to be doing good. I know it's hard to do good because of my fallen character. My sin lets me down. My sin beats me down. My conscience crushes me. But I want to do good and devote myself to doing good. And how so? Well, I remembered... You may remember that I mentioned last week. One of my favourite conversations is in Acts 10. What a witness. Remember what Peter's doing? Peter's knocking on the door of a Roman soldier because he was told to go there. And he's telling this Roman soldier about Jesus. And I'm thinking, yeah, what would Cornelius know about Jesus? Well, he would get information through military channels, wouldn't he? He'd get the backstory from the military. Jesus of Nazareth, he is that troublemaker. Okay, so Cornelius knows that Jesus is a troublemaker. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rebel with a cause. And so Peter says, well, let me tell you about Jesus, because despite what you've heard, sir, despite that, let me tell you, I've lived with him for 3 years. And let me tell you, and this is not the only thing that Peter said, but Peter said, I want to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and the power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. I want to be devoted to doing what is good. The only way that's going to happen is if I stick closer to Jesus. Because that was his secret. And I want to do that. Because any goodness that I display is just a slice of goodness borrowed from God. And you can do that. You can borrow a slice of God's nature and live the good life. Will you do that? For the sake of the world, for the sake of the church. And you can do it by staying close to God, because God is entirely good. God is always good. God is immutably good. He is like Maxwell House coffee, good to the last drop. That was their motto. Love that. God, good to the last drop. Will you join me? Our people here at Reservoir must learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Well, they're the 2 points, and now he closes, and so I finish with Paul's closure. What's Paul's closure? Read the text, verse 15. Everyone with me sends you guys greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Friends, grace be with you all. That's the supreme blessing. That's the best thing that I can commend to you. The grace of Jesus Christ is no small thing. It's God's unmerited favour and more. The word that Paul uses, grace, here and all through his letters, it's no small thing. It not only refers to the fact that God treats us better than we deserve, that's grace, but also it produces in something that it produces such a transformed life, that the transformed life is of grace. Grace extends to what God has forgiven us, and grace extends to our life now that we're living. We're living a life of grace. And any good that we do is because of grace. Any blessing that comes from our ministry is of grace. God's unmerited favour overflows in us in powerful, practical ways. And so that's my closing commendation. It's incredibly encouraging that God's grace is both the leaning of God's heart to treat us better than we deserve, but it's also the inspiration to live a transformed life. Grace be with all of you. Amen.